Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, found on page 984 of the provided Bible. And my sermon text for this evening is just verse 16 of Colossians 3, and yet to set the context, I'll read verses 12 through 17. Hear God's word. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. There's that scene in the movie Shawshank Redemption. Perhaps some of you have seen that movie, but the Shawshank Redemption, it's a movie about a man who is in prison. And in one particular scene, this man, Andy Dufresne, locks himself in the warden's office and he plays Mozart's Figaro over the intercom so that all of the inmates in the prison can hear this beautiful music playing in the cells and on the grounds. And it's a very interesting scene because here you have all of these men who are locked away for doing these just evil, wicked, seedy things. And as they hear the music playing over the loudspeaker, they just look completely stunned and almost tamed by this beautiful music. And at this point in the scene, the narrator then says, "I'll tell you, those voices, the voices of the singers, soared higher and farther than anybody in a gray place dares to dream. It was like some beautiful bird flapped into our drab little cage and made those walls dissolve away. And for the briefest of moments, every last man in Shawshank felt free." It's a comment that really illustrates the power of music. Music really does have a power over us. In fact, we could even go further than that and say that it's not just a power, but it's a gift from God. And music, this gift from God, is not just something that God has given to the world in general, but it's something that he's given to the church in particular. Martin Luther has been called the father of congregational song. And Luther once said of music in the church, "Next to the word of God, music deserves the highest praise. She is a mistress and governess of those human emotions which control men, or more often overwhelm them." And in fact, in Luther's day, Roman Catholic opponents would say that they would have had no trouble stomping out Luther's teachings about justification had it not been for Luther's hymns that helped spread the truth throughout Europe. It speaks of the power of music. And we encounter that power of music every week, every Sunday in church. Music is a powerful thing. And yet, as we know, powerful feelings that are untaught, misunderstood, untrained, can lead to disaster. Just look at the worship wars in churches. Look at all of the conflict that has arisen because of different music styles. And so tonight we ask the question, why do we sing in church? Why do we use music in church? Why is this something that God wants us to do? Now, certainly, there are many good answers to that question, but our passage in Colossians 3, verse 16, gives us one specific answer. We sing in worship because through singing, the word of Christ dwells richly among us. Our 3 points for this evening's sermon are, first, the rich word, then secondly, the important service, and then thirdly, the grateful heart. Well, first, the rich word. Now, we're just looking at one verse in Colossians chapter 3, and so I want to sort of get a running start at this verse. So we're going to back up and consider the broader picture of what's happening in Colossians. This verse about singing comes from a letter that talks about fullness, or we could say richness. The Colossian Christians were living in a spiritual environment that was on a quest for fullness of life. They were looking for personal security, spiritual completeness. They wanted fullness, we could say. And based on some of the things that Paul says in Colossians 2, it seems, sort of reading between the lines, that there was a teaching in Colossae that said that if you follow these certain man-made rules, then you can get this spiritual high, this fullness of life. Oh, Jesus and the gospel, they're great on forgiveness and entry-level religious stuff. But if you really want to get somewhere, if you want to attain to that mountaintop experience, that life-changing moment, you need to follow our teachings. You need to follow our rules that we have devised. And these teachers walking around the streets of Colossae, they advocated things like worshiping angels, following the Old Testament dietary laws, listening to the favorite celebrity teacher of the day. If you do those things, you can get that fullness of life. In short, the teaching was basically this: Jesus plus man-made rules equals spiritual maturity and holiness and fullness. Now, this teaching almost sounds like something you could hear on QVC, if you're watching. How oddly cyclical history is, because this very approach to life sounds like something that could have spread up in America, or sprung up in America in the last 100 years. As Americans, we are people always looking for a new technique to get what we want out of life. Looking for more peace, looking for more direction in life, come to this seminar and hear the 5 secrets that will help you get what you want. Much of what we see around us fits with this Colossian interest in looking for the right rules and the right principles and techniques to get to a sort of fullness of life. And so Paul writes to these Colossian Christians who are hearing this teaching, tempted to look for their completeness in such things, and he gives a very different explanation of what makes a person whole. He says that this is what the gospel does. So he says in Colossians 2 that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And a few verses later, he tells them that in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus is complete and full God. He is God come down among us. If you want to talk about fullness, you're going to have to talk about Jesus, because he is the fullness of God among us. And then Paul adds this little statement: by the way, brothers and sisters, you have been filled in him. Paul's basic point is that if you want fullness, you have to look to the person and work of Christ. He has taken on our nature in order to give us his abundant life. He's come down to earth in order to bring us up to God in heaven. He is crucified and resurrected so that we too would be made alive with resurrection life. And so Paul's point for us is that if you have the gospel, you don't need those cheap, gimmicky tricks. You've got it all in Christ. Because in Christ, we are new, we are free, and we are God's people. And so because through Jesus, we have been filled, through Jesus, we are new, we are free, we are God's people, Paul then tells us to live into this reality in Christ. And so Paul says at the beginning of chapter 3, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Commentators puzzle over which event in Christ's life Paul means when he says that we've been raised with Christ. Does he mean the resurrection? Does he mean the ascension of Christ? Yes, he means both. We have not only been raised to new life through a resurrected Savior, but we are even right now united to a Savior who has ascended into heaven. We are united with a Savior who lives in the heavenly places, which means that through Christ, we are united to the heavenly places. It doesn't get any more full than that. And so Paul tells us set our minds on those things that are above, where Christ is seated and where our life is hidden. We are to set our minds on this new state of affairs that Jesus has won for us. And so on the one hand, Paul says, put off the old state of affairs. Put off that old sin nature, sexual sin, and backbiting speech. Put all that off. Get rid of it. That doesn't define you anymore. And on the other hand, he says, put on the new man. Enter more deeply into the identity that you have in Jesus. He says to the church, and starting in verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And he names another number of other instructions, and one of the instructions that he gives to this church, the people of God who are filled with Christ, one of the instructions he gives them is verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. This gracious word that gives us everything must dwell in the church richly. Now, what does it mean to say that the word is to dwell richly in the church? What does it mean for something to dwell richly among us? This word that Paul uses, this word in English, richly, it's a word that's used in other places to speak of God's lavish kindness and blessings to us. So, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 6:17, Paul speaks of God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. What does the rich presence of something look like? Look at the many blessings of God upon your life. Can we turn our head without seeing our Father's gifts to us? They're everywhere. Well, in that same sort of palpable, intense way, the gospel is to have its presence in the church. That's the rich presence of the word of Christ. Calvin says that this word dwelling richly among us, it's not just a passing taste for the word, but a deep enjoyment of it. Well, there are good reasons that the word should dwell richly in the church. Well, first, it's part of our calling as disciples to have an ever-deepening knowledge of the Savior. The Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 3, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As followers of Christ, we need to grow in our knowledge of Him. We shouldn't be content with what we knew at the beginning, but we should strive to have a deeper knowledge of Him. And the word of Christ dwelling richly among us is a means to deepening our knowledge. But a second reason that it's important for the word of Christ to dwell richly among us is that this word is a good and truthful word. We don't get a lot of those in the world. In the world, we hear a lot of empty words. Well, it's not that our culture is quiet or short on things to tell us, but for all that it says, it is so empty and frivolous, even perverse. The world around us speaks words that would hollow us out with distraction and insignificance and sin. And so standing in contrast to all of those vacuous words that we hear throughout the week is this word of Christ, this word that imparts life to the dead and gives fullness to those who are empty. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55 compares the word of the Lord to refreshing showers of rain that come down and bring forth green plants and vegetation. So is the word of Christ to dwell in the church. In a barren world, His word can grow something new. And so Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell richly among you. Now notice he says, let it dwell among you, implying that this is something that we do. Notice this is a command. He doesn't just say, wait for it to dwell richly among you. He says to us, let that word dwell richly among you. How do we make the word of Christ dwell richly among us? Well, that leads us to our second point, the important service. Let the word of Christ dwell richly, dwell in you richly. Notice this phrase, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, there is some debate among the commentaries as to how these activities relate to each other. Teaching and admonishing and singing, what's the relationship there? Are these two different things or are they one and the same thing? Well, typically that's something the pastor would figure out in his study and then save you the debate. But it really does make a big point for how you read this passage. Is teaching and admonishing something that goes over here and this is where the word is, and then at other times we're singing, or are these part of the same activity? At least as I read this, I think that the best rendering of the passage is that this teaching and admonishing happens by singing. This teaching and admonishing happens by singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It is through singing that we teach and admonish each other in worship. And so to come back to our original question, how does the word of Christ dwell richly among us? It's through song. It's as we sing in worship. The word that gives fullness is richly present in the church as we sing it. And as we consider that truth, we gain some insight as to how the word works in our lives. Now, Martin Luther once called the gospel the externum verbum, the external word. Now, that means that the gospel is a word that comes to us externally, from the outside. Now, that stands in contrast to pagan religions, which teach that revelation springs up from within, from out of your gut. Whatever you feel is what God is saying to you. We as Christians, we believe in something different. We believe we have to be saved from what our gut is telling us. Either that you're guilty, you're beyond help, or the other extreme, you're wonderful and you don't need help from anything. Well, the gospel cuts through all of that from outside of us. It is a word that comes to us and enters through the ear. How do we encounter that external word of the gospel? Well, the larger catechism says that it's through preaching, that God calls us out of ourselves. But here in verse 16, Paul tells us another means that that external word comes to us. It's through singing. Through singing, we encounter this external word of Christ. Now, I suppose there's a sense in which just opening up one of our hymnals and singing one of these hymns, looking at these old words, this ancient rhetoric of these and thous, it has a way of calling us out of ourselves, because we look at the words on the page and we realize this isn't how we normally talk the rest of the week. I typically don't talk about raising my Ebenezer during the week, but when I sing it at church, then it makes sense. There's a sense that just in singing these words, we realize this is what someone else has said. But I think that maybe the clearest sense of the externality of the word of Christ is as we listen to each other sing. It's as I hear you singing, even this night. And this seems to be what Paul keys in on in this passage. The word dwells richly among us as we sing it to each other in worship. Through the church's worship and song, we sort of become a congregation full of preachers, proclaiming the gospel to one another. And this is a valuable ministry in the church. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, "The Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged. He needs his brother as a bearer and proclaimer of the divine word of salvation." And then Bonhoeffer adds, in a manner of speaking, "The Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother. His own heart is uncertain. His brother's is sure." Bonhoeffer's point is that When you sing, you are ministering the word of Christ to your brothers and sisters around you. You are comforting them in their affliction. You are lifting them out of the pains of the past week, and you are telling them that the grace of the gospel is greater than their sins. And you are exhorting them to look to Christ for their salvation. Now notice that this ministry is not about your musicality. It's not about how well you sing. Musicality is nice, but Paul's point here in verse 16 is that this ministry happens through the words. It's not about quality, it's about content of singing. Well, it raises the question, this word of Christ, this ministry of the truth through singing, what are we to sing in church? What should we be singing on Sunday morning? This is a valid question in Reformed circles. Our Reformed and Reformed Presbyterian brothers certainly only sing psalms. But we should notice here that Paul says we are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I'd love to tell you that just simply quoting this verse would end the discussion about what we are to sing, but I know that it doesn't end that discussion, and maybe some of you do also. We don't really have time to get into the debate, but I will just simply note for you that virtually all New Testament commentators that I know of see these as different songs. You have psalms, and then you have not psalms. You have psalms, then you have New Testament songs, New Testament era songs. It's a rich variety of old and new, all proclaiming Christ, making that word to dwell richly among us. And through this rich hymnody, we really can minister to each other. And yet we can't just leave things simply at this horizontal plane of teaching and admonishing one another. This is worship, and there is a vertical dimension to our singing also. And that leads us to our third point, the grateful heart. Singing is an element of worship. And so for that reason, Paul could really get away with just telling us, sing because God commands you to sing. And he'd have plenty of scripture to back up that bare assertion. But Paul in our passage points to a more noble motivation for our singing. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, Paul talks a lot about gratitude in these couple of verses. If you go back to verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And then in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And in our verse, we are told to sing with thankfulness in our hearts. We see in this how important a motivation gratitude is for the Christian life. And so it is in music, too. Now, God doesn't want us to sing thoughtlessly. In the Gospels, Jesus condemned the Pharisees because they drew near to God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. No, God wants our lips and he wants our hearts. And so we are to sing with thankfulness. The truth is that in view of everything Paul has said in this letter, we really do have so much to be thankful for. God, who saw us lost in sin, condemned and empty, has sought us out in his Son. He has made us alive and filled us with his fullness, and he seated us in heaven with an ascended Savior. And as those truths sink into our souls, it really does lead us to sing with gratitude. And as we sing, it has a way of refocusing us on what is most important in life. It reorients our lives to God and puts the world back in its proper place. Daryl Hart has said that the act of worship is an act of world renunciation. When we gather together and gather around our God to sing, we're saying something about the world. We're saying that all of its pseudo-salvations have nothing for us. We proclaim that those many things that are worshipped as gods by our culture are simply dead idols. In a way, the church's music is a form of protest against the idolatry of the world. It's a kind of clench-fisted Christian complaint against this present evil age. After a week of having the world's version of catechism piped into our lives through pop music and reality TV and advertising, here at church, our souls get a re-education in the truth through song. Here we lift each other up as we teach and admonish with words that give light and life. Here at church, we sing to one who is truly worthy of worship. We sing to Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, who has reconciled all things in heaven on earth through the blood of his cross and has ascended on high as ruler over all things. We sing that he is Lord, and that it is not the markets, not the president of our country, not military might, not financial security that hold this world together, but Jesus, the Son of God. And as Paul tells us, we have been filled in him. Well, then, may his word dwell richly among us through singing. Amen. Let us pray together.